Okay, so this morning we're going to carry on in what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. And in a sense, this is going to be the conclusion. I didn't intend this to be a three-part little mini-series, but that's exactly what it's become. I'm really looking at the hope that we have as Christians. And drawn from that chapter, or that opening chapter of Colossians, the first 14 verses, and we have that statement there about the inheritance of the saints in light. And we've just explored a little bit about what does that mean? What is our inheritance? What do we have to look forward to? You know, we all have this understanding of an inheritance, something that is left for us or laid up for us, laid in store for us. And at the right time, that is passed on to us. And we become beneficiaries of that. And typically, it's something that's been laid up by somebody else. And we become beneficiaries of what somebody else has acquired and achieved. And in our walk as Christians, that's exactly the case, because it's what Christ has done. It's actually through his death that we have become these individuals who will inherit this incredible estate that God has laid out for us. And there are many things that God has in his word said that we will receive as rewards and blessings and so on. But there's also a large part of this that is the reward for our labor. And we talked a lot about this last week, and I just want to recap a little of some of the things we said, because very often in the Christian life, it's easy to get discouraged, because we don't always see the rewards for the labor. And so naturally, we can easily come to that place of thinking that, well, is it all worth it? You know, are we going to see anything from this? And there are many promises that sometimes the answers seem to tarry. And we pray, Lord, would you do this? Would you bless? Would you provide? Would you, you know, and they're not necessarily selfish prayers, Lord, give me this, give me this. They're things that we pray in the life and ministry that we've been called to. And we plead with God to do certain things, and we don't always see those things up front. Now, sometimes it is a timing issue. It's always going to be in God's timing. And with the church, it's always got to be the Lord doing the work, the Lord building the house. But I want to encourage you again not to grow weary, particularly in this season we're in at the moment. Let me remind you of that verse that we looked at last week. And as I said last week, I hold on to this. I think this is a wonderful statement. The writer to the Hebrews, probably Paul, says this. He says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." It's a wonderful statement. God is not unjust to forget all the work you've done in service to him, all the love that you've shown to other believers, all the times you've, let's just pick on some of the roles here, all the times you've put chairs out, or you've set the teas and coffees up, or you've helped load or unload, or do all those kind of practical things that, do we need to do it? No, we don't need to do a lot of those things. Why do we do it? Well, we want to do it because we want to create a nice environment, and we want to do our utmost to bring glory to God. Oswald Chambers said once, he said, "If it be for just 5 minutes, let it be done well." I love that principle. It's actually a biblical principle, because Solomon said the same thing. He says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Same thing. If you're going to do something, do it well. Don't do it half-heartedly. Yes, we could do what we do with less. I've seen in my day job, I have this approach because of growing up in a Christian family and doing that which we do as unto the Lord, to always give 100% in everything. And there's been a number of things that we've done in the school that I now work for, where I've been asked, could you provide some sound or some recording or some of this or some of that for some of the assemblies and so on. And to some people that have said, oh, you've gone overboard, you've done too much. But it started to inspire people. People have said, wow, that was great. We never had it that good. We didn't have this before. You had all the equipment, you had everything there. It was just somebody that was willing to do it properly. You know, and when you do things well, it does encourage other people. That's why we do what we do. Why do we bother putting plants out? Do we need to? Don't need to. Does it improve your spiritual experience? No, not really. But if we have guests, if we welcome people in, and we've not put any effort in, you know, what does it look like? What does it say about us? You know, if you just all rolled up to church on a Sunday morning, just wearing your jogging bottoms and an old T-shirt, no, wouldn't be special, would it? And, you know, so do those things add to the spiritual experience? No, they don't. Do they matter? Well, kind of not really, but at the same time, they do, because we want to do everything we do as unto the Lord. We want to do it for His glory. So that's why we want to do things as well as we can in all the things we do. But let's go back to this verse. God is not unjust. Forget that work. Everything you do for Him. Every time you open your home up and you have people from the fellowship round, or you entertain people, you minister in whatever way, God doesn't forget those things. The labor of love which you've shown toward His name. That's the first thing. And we do it for Him. It's not for other people. As I've said before in ministry, you know, never do something for someone else in ministry, because you will soon grow weary of that. And you will soon come to that place of thinking, oh, well, they don't appreciate it. It's just a very natural thing. When you do it for the Lord, you'll never go to that place that you think God doesn't appreciate it, because you know what God has done for you, and everything you do, you know, matters. God cares about it. You can never outgive God. So if you are, just use an example, putting the chairs out, don't do it for other people. Don't do it so somebody will come and say, well, thank you so much for doing that, because that may never come. It should do. We should encourage each other, and I encourage you to encourage each other in all the things we do. We need to be encouraged. But ultimately, we don't do it for that reason. We do it because we do it as unto the Lord. There's nothing that we can do that God doesn't deserve. We can never outgive God. So firstly, that which we do, that work, that labor, is done toward His name. And then also in that, this is the reason we do it, we have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's a continuation. So this statement again, that God will reward the labor. We haven't run in vain. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. I love that word. It's overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Years ago, as many of you know, used to go down. I lived in Kent, in Deal at the time, and I used to travel on a Sunday down to Paul in Dorset. And for 3 years, we had a fellowship down there. And I used to do an evening meeting. And I used to drive down there. It was about a three-hour drive. I used to set the equipment up, just get everything working properly, and then welcome people as they arrive. We then used to... I used to lead a time of worship, and then we used to time of teaching and fellowship afterwards, and they used to pack all the equipment up and drive home. And people used to say to me, oh, I can't believe all that work you do. And, you know, next morning I get up and go to work in London. And I used to think, you know, I don't think that the problem is that I'm overdoing it. I just think the problem is a lot of Christians don't do anything. And I don't mean that to be judgmental or condemning, but when you think what those in Scripture did, look at the apostles, look at the lives they lived, look at the sacrifices they made, and yet to them they weren't sacrifices, they were just the overflow of what God has done in their life, and they wanted to serve others, they wanted to be doing things for the church, for each other. And I used to think, you know, with a kind of wry smile on my face sometimes, Paul the apostle used to walk from place to place. And he got, you know, shipwrecked. He got, you know, thrown stones at until he nearly died. Some think he did actually die, and the Lord raised him again. I'll leave you to debate that one. But, you know, in my journeys to Dorset, I used to go down in a car that was comfortable, had air conditioning. I used to listen to music or teaching on the way there or back, either way. It was quite a nice, relaxing experience, in all honesty. I enjoy driving. Some people I know don't enjoy driving, but I used to enjoy driving a lot. And I used to be able to get the gear set up, and I'd spent my life since I was about 13 being in bands and sending equipment up and packing it away. So that was just second nature. And then I got to play guitar, which I love doing, and to lead the worship, which is even better. Encourage people in worshiping God. Then I got to teach the Bible, which I really love doing. And then I got to pack it away and drive home again. And often on the way home, yes, I was tired. I'd chat to Joy. And often we'd have a long conversation on, just I'd call her and she'd kind of keep me awake and talk to me. She's good at that. On the way home. Yeah, it wasn't a chore. It really wasn't. It was because it was serving the Lord. It was for God, for his glory. God will always give you the grace and the strength to do the things that you do for him. Though you may not understand the trials now, and we are going through as individuals, as a church, various trials, nothing that you go through for God is wasted or is in vain. Let me remind you again, we looked at this last week, Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book?" God sees all of these things. He knows the grief, he knows the trials, he knows those tears we shed that other people don't get to see. And we see each other. How are you? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. And really, we want to say that, well, I'm in turmoil inside and I'm breaking down. I don't know what to do or which way to turn. So much anguish and I want to scream out. But we don't articulate that. And probably if we said that to somebody when they said, how are you? They'd be going, well, I've got to go now. Because although we kind of do care about each other, sometimes we're dealing with things ourselves and we're just not in a place where we can cope with somebody else putting a load of things on us. But the good thing is, God is never going to be exhausted when we go to him. God's never going to kind of look at his watch and go, wow, okay, we'll talk about it sometime. God is always ready. And he says, the psalmist here, you number my wanderings. God sees those journeys, those paths. I mean, put my tears into your bottle. God counts every tear that is shed. Nothing is in vain. Nothing's wasted. Again, from Philippians 2, verse 16, we read there, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And we're going to talk about the day of Christ in a moment, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, as you scour the New Testament, you'll find many verses that say this thing, that our labor, that our work is not in vain. It's not wasted. Though we may go through seasons where we don't see the fruit, it doesn't mean that it's not awaiting us. It's not ahead, and we've got to hold on. Again, this is a verse that tells us that in the day of Christ, there'll be an assessment of our labor. We'll talk about this a little bit this morning. I read this last week, but this great quote from John Trapp. He was talking about Queen Elizabeth I, but he ends the quote by saying, "Little needeth a godly man, though in misery, to envy a wicked man in the wrath of all his prosperity and jollity, considering what he has in hand, that's the wicked man, much more what he, the righteous man, has in hope." You know, you think about what the people in the world who seem to prosper, who seem to have everything going their way, think what they've got in their hands now. And then consider what we have in store, what we have in hope. And you start to realize, why do we worry? Why do we compare those things of this temporal passing world? Samuel Rutherford, another quote I like, says this. He says, "What God layeth on, let us suffer. For some have one cross, some seven, some ten, some half a cross. Yet all the saints have whole and full joy, and seven crosses have seven joys." He's using the verse that Jesus said about, "Take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to suffer for my name's sake." And he's saying that what God lays on you, accept it. Now, we tend to sometimes think of that in terms of persecution or the bad stuff that comes from the world. But it can come in all sorts of ways. It can come through various hardships. It may be a financial hardship. It may be some physical condition that would otherwise weigh you down. It may be some other situation. It may be a job. It may be work. And we've all probably had moments and been in situations. Some of you may be there right now where work is just a burden. It's overwhelming. And you don't know which way to go and which way to turn. You know, all those kind of things can weigh heavy on us. And he's saying, yeah, whatever those crosses are that God has laid on you, because you need to realize and understand that God is in charge of your life. God is in control of your life. If you are a believer, you've given your life to him. He's directing your paths. You have to believe that where you're going is where he wants you to be. And as he says, some people may have 7 crosses, some 10, some half a cross. And yet all the saints have a whole and full joy. You see, God will ultimately right every wrong, wipe away every tear, turn the weeping into joy. But I love that last statement. And 7 crosses have 7 joys. How many of you this morning would say, oh, I really wish the Lord would take this away from me. I don't want to endure this. How many would say that? How many of you would say that if you realized that for each one of those things you would gladly dispense of now, there is a blessing awaiting you? That kind of changes the picture, doesn't it, a little bit? You know, the things that we go through, if you realize that the Lord is laying these things on you or allowing you to go through. I'm not saying the Lord is laying sickness on you. We've covered this. We've talked about that a lot. But whatever the Lord allows you to go through, whatever crosses you bear, as his child, he's not unjust. We've made that statement. We've seen that in Scripture. And there will be a reward. How do we carry those things? How do we bear those things? Do we just wish they weren't here? Well, Scripture speaks about not losing our reward, having a full reward. I'd counsel you, I'd caution you to be careful how many times you complain about the things the Lord puts on you. Because in doing so, you may lose the rewards that would have otherwise gone with that. Think about that. As I said last week, my dear friend Margaret, who's now with the Lord, back in Deal, for many, many years, suffered all sorts of things. I never heard her complain, not once. Everything she gave God the glory for. Yeah, there's a little anecdote I heard about a lady who was always praising the Lord. And one day, it was a horrible day and rain and thunder, a bit like we seem to be going to have today. And somebody went up to her, so what are you going to praise God for today? They said, you know, kind of sarcastically expecting some real response. And she said, well, I just thank God that it's not normally as bad as this. Just love that. There's always a reason to thank God for something. It's how you perceive things. Let me remind you again of those things that the Lord allows you to carry. And think of the cross that he carried for us. Think of that journey up to Calvary. Carrying that horrible, no doubt, splintered wooden cross on the back that was already ripped to shreds. We looked at this last week. I'm not going to go through the whole parable, but the last part in Matthew 25, verse 29 and 30 says, for unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Do you ever think about that in terms of the things the Lord has laid upon you? The things that the Lord has asked you to carry? For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. That's the hope that's laid up for us. But from him that has not, from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How much weeping will there be as people get to the judgment seat of Christ and realized that those things the Lord gave them to carry, they shrugged off as a garment that they didn't want, not realizing that there was a blessing associated with it. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, again, this statement, we looked at this last week. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let me just again, as we said last week, our salvation is entirely by grace. We cannot work for it. We cannot add to it. We simply receive it by faith. But the works which is being spoken of here, well, this is what we're talking about. The calling. That invitation to a feast, we looked at this last week, and we reviewed last week, if you want to mention in more detail, calling an election. And the election is the idea of the act of God's free will by which, before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. We've been invited to a feast. There are blessings laid up for us. And the statement is, make it sure, don't lose it, lay hold of those things. Don't allow the fogginess of now, the glass that we see through darkly, to deceive you into thinking that there's no light on the other side. It says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That abundant entrance. I suspect Bob enjoyed an abundant entrance. A lifetime of service and giving. I don't think I ever heard Bob complain either. We talk about, you know, something about Margaret, my friend from Deal years ago. I don't think I ever heard Bob complain. Even when at times I really wished he would complain, and he wouldn't complain. He would spin it into something positive, or he'd talk about God and God's faithfulness. Now, I think Bob would have had that abundant entrance. All those crosses that Bob had to bear, challenges that beset him in his journey through life, he took them on and bore them. And for every one of those talents, let's put it that way, that were given to him, he invested them. He didn't cast them aside. He didn't put them aside. I don't want that. Hid them in the ground. He invested them. He turned them into something. And that's what we need to do with the things the Lord lays upon us for whatever reason. And we don't understand sometimes now why. But invest it, turn it into something that will bring fruit. And that's a choice that we make. Abundantly. That entrance, that's how it should be. Now this is the verse I want to just kind of have us think about this morning. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. But we're just going to look at verse 10 primarily. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is to believers. This isn't for the world. This is for Christians. We must all appear. This is decreed. This is going to happen. This isn't something you can opt out of. This is part of the plan. And the reason that we must appear before the judgment seat, or the bema seat in the Greek, of Christ, is that everyone may receive the things done in his body, in our time on earth, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, let's make it really clear. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about sin, because that is all dealt with on the cross. So we are clearly going to be judged according to our works. Sin, as I said, was paid for in full at Calvary. But the things we do, the way we carry those burdens, the way that we invest in the things the Lord gives us, turn those things into something that bears fruit, that is what is going to reap a reward in heaven. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, all of us, we're all going to be there. We're going to receive the things done in his body. It kind of changes our perspective, or should change our perspective. We've said this many times, you know, understanding what's coming should change the present for us. I'm guessing if you knew it was going to thunder and rain this morning, you wouldn't have left your washing out, right? Yeah? Those kind of things. Knowing what's coming changes what you do in the present. Knowing that there are rewards waiting, knowing that there is going to be this judgment day, this assessment of our labor, well, that should have a profound impact on the way we're living. It should make us think that, you know, when I have a choice of doing something that's worldly or something that's godly, I'm going to choose the thing that's godly, not just because I'm grateful to God for all that he's done for me, but because I know that there's blessings associated with that, that will be eternal, whereas the temporary worldly things will fade away. Again, last week we mentioned the judgments that are coming. And there's a number of different judgments that are spoken of in Scripture. And the first of these, sequentially, seems to be the judgment of the church. The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Then as we go through the time of tribulation that will happen on earth, for those that are on earth and for what's going on here, there'll be the judgment of the great whore or that false religious system spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18 and throughout the Old Testament, actually. Then Matthew 25 tells us of the judgment of the nations when Jesus returns at the second coming. The sheep and goat nations will be assessed depending on how they've treated Israel. Then there's going to be that judgment of the satanic trinity, as you Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet that we read about. And they will be cast, Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, the first ones that will be sent to that place, the eternal hell. And then there's finally the great white throne judgment. That's going to be right at the end, after the millennial reign of Christ, when this world and everything is burnt up, it will dissolve. And everybody else, not the church, because we've already been judged by this point. Firstly, we were judged for our sin at Calvary, and then our assessment of works would have taken place at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But for everybody else, the dead will stand. Those that didn't know Jesus, didn't accept him as their savior, will stand before the great white throne of God, and they'll be judged according to their works. And that's a scary thing. You know, it doesn't matter how many good things you've done. A lot of people have that mindset, well, I've done lots of good things, I'll be okay. No, no, no matter how many good things you've done. If you've done one bad thing, that's enough to condemn you. If you're standing before a judge in this world, the judge won't assess all the good stuff you've done. He'll simply judge you according to the crime you've committed. And you may say, well, I was only doing 35 in the 30 limit. Normally, I'm really good and, I kind of help old ladies across the road and, I do lots of things for charity and, that won't make any difference if you're standing there being charged for some traffic violation or whatever. If a human judge were judging that way, God will be just as just. Yeah, that's the coming great white throne. People will be judged according to their works. It's a scary proposition. But we're told in 1 Peter that judgment's going to begin, or the season of judgment specifically, will begin with the house of God. It's coming soon. It's going to be the first on this list of judgments that will start to be rolled out. Again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And then the verse goes on and says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And we don't tend to think of that in terms of Jesus and terror. The kind of, we have this gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of mindset. And yet Paul says here, knowing therefore the terror of Jesus. And this is who he's speaking about. The one to whom all judgment has been committed. He says, we persuade men. Paul says, I'm begging with you, I'm pleading with you to live your lives in a godly way, bearing whatever burdens, turning them into fruit, so that you have good fruit. Your works will be good works. Your labor won't be just stuff that you've done for the world, for your kingdom here. It will be things that you've done for God's kingdom and for eternity. He says, we persuade men. He says, but we are made manifest unto God. We're open. We're transparent unto God. And I trust also that we are manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. I love that. The idea is like being held in a vice, the idea of being constrained. For the love of Christ is that which is holding us, is keeping us. It's giving us this focus, this purpose, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul brings this to a conclusion by saying that, well, because Jesus loved us, he gave us his life, he's called us to serve him. Well, that's good enough reason, is it not? Because he died. So we should be willing to lay down our lives also. So we don't live unto ourselves, purely for our own carnal natures and pleasures. I don't know what your hobbies are, but top of the list should be godly things. If they're not, have a look at the list and work out why godly things are not a priority here in your life. So again, we will all stand at the Bema seat. We will all be rewarded. What Christ has done already for us is our motivation. He's done so much. He's given us so much. He's given us this complete deliverance from the consequences of our sin that should have demanded us be separated from God for eternity. That's what he's done. And our faith in him and what he's done should bring about good works. That's what James writes his epistle all about. So the judgment seat of Christ is this award ceremony for the saints. That's what it's going to be. Sin's not part of the equation. Let's make that very clear. But how we have lived as Christians will be the critical issue. Our deeds will be judged, either good or bad, as we've already seen from Scripture. And salvation, as we've seen, also is assured, but rewards are not. We're told very clearly that where our treasure has been whilst we've been on earth, where we have put our affection, our loyalties and so on, that is going to be the key. Let me remind you again of that scary verse from 2 John, verse 8. It says, look to yourselves. So this is a kind of examine yourself. Have a look at your own life now. That we lose not those things that we have wrought. All the work you've done, don't throw it away. By giving up, by getting discouraged. But that we may receive a full reward. And in 1 Corinthians 9, we read this. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, for so fight I not as one that beats the air. You see people go out jogging. I do find jogging a bizarre thing, I'll be honest. I did enjoy going to the gym for the season I did it, but jogging has always been one of those, really? Don't quite understand it. Racing, I can understand that there's a point in that, there's an award, there's a victory. And Paul's kind of saying, I don't just run aimlessly. I don't just beat the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul using this kind of like athletic example to say that, when I run to win, and that's the way I'm going to live my spiritual life. Because I don't want to preach to others and then find that I got discouraged or downhearted and I actually lost all the things that I'd worked for. All the things that were laid up for me gradually dissipated. They went away because I didn't see what God was doing. I didn't realize this was part of God's plan. That word castaway, adikomos in the Greek, it means to be rejected, reprobate, have nothing. Paul says, I don't want to get to heaven and find that I've served, I've done all these things, and yet I've lost my rewards because I got sloppy, I got careless, because I didn't understand why the Lord allowed me to go through that stoning or the shipwreck or why I was in prison for those years. Why I was taken to Rome and then held him on a house arrest. Lord, surely my ministry was greater than this. I could have done so much more if you'd have given me opportunity. And Paul never said that. Paul just said, look, all things work together for good for those that love God and the called according to his purpose. I'm going to trust him. I don't understand it. I don't get things. But I know that the present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. That's what Paul said. And he said, I'm not going to allow myself to lose out on those things simply because I go through some times, some seasons, some situations that I don't understand. Because I'm called upon by the Lord to carry certain crosses that I truthfully rather not bear, but I'm going to bear them with joy for his glory because they will bring fruit. They may not bring fruit that I perceive in my life, but they may be a blessing to others that I never anticipated. Like Bob, who used to bear so many things, never used to complain about them. What are rewards going to be? Well, there are many things that are spoken of in Scripture. We've already talked about the New Jerusalem. We've talked about heaven, what it's going to be like to appoint from what we've read in Scripture. But there are crowns. And I just want to briefly, we've talked about this before, but it's just important that we just cover this again now. Because they all bring a lesson, an encouragement, and a teaching. They're not just random things that are selected in Scripture. They are specifically to encourage us in these areas. There's five crowns that Scripture speaks of. Now, there may be others. These are rewards that are given to us when we get to heaven. There's the crown of incorruption, 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's the crown of life, James 1:12. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:1-4. And then the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. They're the five crowns that are specifically listed. Let's have a quick look at each of them and see what we can draw out as to how the idea that there's a rewards awaiting us that we will get on this day of the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see how these should impact us. Well, firstly, go back to 1 Corinthians 9. We mentioned this a moment ago. Paul there says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." All right, it's really a very simple thing. Paul, very aware of the games, the Isthmus games that would have taken place in Corinth as he writes to the Corinthian church here. Speaking to them of the idea of running in a race. You've all seen it on telly. You've seen athletics. Those that run, they want to win. The effort that people put in, the training. I mean, just for a second, just stop and think about for those that remember back to the 2012 Olympics, people like Jessica Ennis and the effort and the work and the training they put in. And the joy. I remember sitting up and watching that race when she got the gold medal. And just you willing her on, but it was, my willing her on made no difference at all. It was the years of training that had gone into all that she did. And what excitement, what jubilation when she crossed the line and she'd won. But that's just for an earthly prize. That's just like a wreath, like these things made of leaves that just get corrupt. They die. And Paul goes on and says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, those that want to win, they are disciplined, strive for the mastery. They are masters over their own bodies and so temperate. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, something that's going to perish. But he says, we do it for an incorruptible crown. I would dare say that some of us don't even do spiritual sit-ups or push-ups, not even one a day sometimes. And yet these people devote their lives to obtaining an earthly reward. And we have a spiritual reward. Paul is saying, how can we compare that which is ahead to these things on earth? So the first thing here is run like you mean to win. Take it seriously. The second one, the crown of life from James chapter 1 verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Wow. We're all tempted. We're all tempted in all sorts of ways. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's going to be one of those somewhere. Those temptations bombard us, competing for our affections, promising us something that they will never be able to deliver, promising us some sort of release or easing of the pressure or a shortcut to something we want. Again, in Corinthians, Paul says that there's no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. Well, that's a good thing. What it tells you is that whatever temptations you struggle with, everyone else has the same things. Not every individual. There's various things. Some people struggle with one thing and others with others. But, they're common. Yeah, we often think, I'm the only one going through this. No, you're not. That's pride straight away there and then. No, we all go through the same things. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. That's a promise. Yes, you will be tempted. Yes, there's suffering associated with it, but you will not be tempted to the point that you cannot bear it, so that you crack under the pressure. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice there's a statement here. The Lord has promised to them that love him. And that really is the key to overcoming temptation. I remember Dave Hunt years ago, a slightly different subject, but somebody asked him the question about, you know, why don't you think you have more problems with demons and the occult and demonic, you know, influences? And he just paused for a moment. And he said, because I don't spend any time dwelling on it and thinking about it. So I spend more time thinking about God. And I kind of paused for a moment and thought, well, you know, I was expecting a kind of a deep spiritual warfare response. And basically his response was, I just spend my time thinking about God. I'm not interested in the things of Satan or the occult. He wasn't ignorant of those things, but it was simply, I just put all my focus and my energies and thoughts on God. I'm not interested in that. And I think this is the issue with temptation. You know, what is it you love most? Do you love God most? If you love God most, the things of God will appeal to you more. I mean, when you get married, is it suddenly that every other person in the world becomes unattractive? No, not at all. But the love for your spouse becomes greater. So that, yes, there are other people that are attractive, but they don't mean anything. Because the love I have for my wife is greater than the love I have for anyone else. It's the same as our relationship with God. The love we have for God should be so great that whatever other things, though they be appealing, let's be honest, temptation is appealing. That's why it's temptation. Moses was lured by the temptations in Egypt, but he didn't consider those temptations, those pleasures for a moment, to be worth trading all that he had in God. And that's the whole thing. It's looking at the big picture. Then there's the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul's saying that there's a reward awaiting those who have been actively involved in seeing the lost found. That's a crown of rejoicing. It's going to be a wonderful thing when we are raptured and called up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we kind of look around and we see people that we had opportunity to witness to. And we may not have been the one that led them to the Lord, but maybe we sowed some seeds. We shared the gospel with them. We encouraged them. We spoke about God one day. We invited them to church one day. And we'll see that they're there. I think I shared with you many years ago when I was at school, I decided in my first kind of term at secondary school that I wanted to start up a Christian union. There wasn't one going, and I thought we ought to do it. And there was a few other Christians I knew in the school, and a few older than me, and there was a few in my year, but there was nothing happening. So I went to the RE teacher, and I said, look, I want to start up this Christian union just to meet one lunchtime during the week, once a week. Can we use your classroom? And he said, no, I don't think so. She said, I don't think that's a good idea. Okay. So I went to the evolutionary biology teacher, and I said, can I use your classroom? He goes, yeah, sure, no problem. So we did. I had numerous interesting conversations with him. And we used to meet once a week, and I mean, to be honest, I should have been arrested for what I'm about to tell you, but I used to cycle to school with, this just shows you how technology's changed, with a portable record player in my hand, on my bike. It gets worse. I also had in my bag about 20 Songs of Fellowship songbooks. Remember those back in the day? I also had obviously my school stuff and my bag and my packed lunch and my guitar. And I used to cycle to school with that. How I didn't get stopped by the police sometime, I don't know. But I didn't. And that's what I used to do once a week. I don't know which day it was. And we used to, do this thing. And I used to play a Christian track. Which had the record was shoved in the guitar case because it was only big enough to keep it, only get damaged. Young people are thinking, what's a record? But, and so we used, I used to play a particular Christian music track and then talk about the lyrics and what it meant and so on. And we, and then we had also, guest musicians I knew because I was playing in bands at that time. I had other friends in other bands and they'd come in sometimes and do a little short set of songs. And it was really good. And we did it for like 4 or 5 years while I was at school. But the point of all that was that some years later, I got asked to preach at a local church. And a lady came up to me after service, and it was my old RE teacher. And she said, I just want to thank you for this morning. And she said, she said, do you remember me? I said, yeah, I remember you. And she said, well, I've become a Christian. And she wanted to thank me for that witness over those years that I was at school, that she saw me doing all these things and contributing in the lessons and so on and making her think and challenge her with different questions. I had no idea that those conversations would ultimately lead one day to her coming to faith. But they did. And I encourage you to talk to people, share your faith. You don't have to be a religious zealot. You don't have to, thus saith the Lord. Just be yourselves. Let the love that is in your hearts overflow as you talk to people. Share with people at work. Share with your family. Let it be so natural. Yesterday, we had one of Amita's friends come and spend some time with us and spend some time with Amita for the day. And she stayed with us for tea. And at tea time, we just said grace. We never eat a meal without holding hands and praying and thanking the Lord for our food. And I'm guessing she probably felt uncomfortable because it's certainly not what she would normally do. But that would have impacted her. No doubt she'd have thought about that again, thought maybe it's weird, it's strange, but at the same time, she saw that there was love in that family and the laugh that we were having at the time. And just be yourselves, be Christians. You don't get time off being a Christian. It's not like you get home from church, it's like, oh, I can put my coat down and that's it. I don't have to be a Christian again until Tuesday night, we've got the prayer meeting. No, we're all the time. We need to be consistent Christians. On the album that we are working on with Marla at the moment, there's a song written by a friend of mine years ago. It's such a good song. And the song is called Consistent Christians. And there's a line in it that says, God above doesn't work in fractions. We've got to give him all. It's true. So, reaching the lost, there's going to be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And there's going to be tremendous joy as we look around and see those that we've had opportunity to witness to that we didn't realize that that little conversation was a link in the chain that brought them to the Lord. Then the crown of glory, last couple here. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You see what Peter's saying? I'm an elder. I'm going to exhort you because I've been a witness of all that Christ has endured. And I've also suffered. Why? Because of the glory that's going to be revealed. Because of what's coming. It was all worth it. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of what was to come. What would be accomplished by his suffering. And then he goes on and says, this is the admonition, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but willingly, because you choose to, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades away. Now, there are some that will say, this is a crown that's specifically set aside for those that are in some sort of leadership ministry. But any one of us that has the opportunity to feed the flock of God, potentially, I believe, should be up for this award, this reward. A crown to say, well done for teaching others. And that could be in Sunday school. It could be your own children. It could be a ladies' ministry, a men's ministry. It could be standing up the front. However the Lord opens the door of ministry for you. Feed the flock of God. Not because you have to. Not because there's some payment involved. But simply because God has given you this opportunity, and God is going to reward you for your faithfulness. 2 Timothy, the last one of these, the crown of righteousness. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. All right, so Paul to Timothy says, there's a day coming, there's going to be rewards, and one of those rewards is going to be the crown of righteousness, which Paul is saying, I know he's laid up for me. I've already earned this one. And he says, and not to me only, but to all them that also love his appearing. I love this one because it's simply saying, if you are looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and I don't mean the kind of, oh, I really hope we're raptured today. Yeah, we do, you know, but I can't wait to see Jesus. That longing to see the one you love. This reward is promised to, Paul says, not only me, but to all them also that love is appearing. Now, why is that important? Because it will change the way you live. If you are looking forward to his coming, as I've said many times, I told you the analogy, true story, when my parents used to go away, Katie, my sister and I, you know, sometimes the house would get a little messy, and when we knew they were coming back, we'd tidy up. And that's the whole point of this. If you know he's coming, you're going to tidy up. I'm sure you've seen before that little anecdote, I'm not sure who wrote it, I'm not sure anyone knows who wrote it, but the, if Jesus came to your house today, all the things that you do, going and tidying up and getting everything ready and putting things away that you didn't want him to see, and, you know, readjusting the bookcase or the DVDs, so all your Christian DVDs are on show, and what do we do with our crowns? Well, do we spend eternity bragging about how well we've done? No, there's no place for that in eternity. We read in Revelation chapter 4, around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The elders, the church, caught up to heaven at the rapture, around the throne, with crowns on their heads. They've been rewarded. The judgment seat of Christ has taken place at this point. They've been rewarded with crowns for their faithfulness. Some of them may have got two crowns. Some of them may have got four. Some may have got all five. Doesn't matter. That which they've been faithful for, they've been rewarded for. Those things that they've borne, those burdens they've carried, those talents that maybe seemed unpleasant and hurting at times, that they turned into fruit. The times they suffered, and yet they turned it around for God's glory. And when the master comes, you give him back and say, Lord, this is what I was given, but this is what I've done with it. By the way, the elders, we're told, are from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Can only be the church. We're told they're redeemed by the blood. Again, can only be the church. And 24 is representative of the whole. In the Old Testament, in Chronicles, David categorized the priesthood into 24 courses, representative of the whole. 24 hours in the day, representative of the whole day. Number 24, always representative of the whole. The whole church represented by these elders in heaven. And we're told, and when those beasts, these heavenly creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the 24 elders, the church, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Those rewards that you've got, those things that you've been given as a well done, good and faithful servant, the things that you've turned around and you've been given these blessings, they cast them before the throne. I should have bought it this morning. Shariah came down this morning and said to me, Daddy, can I do some drawing? She said, I want to make a card for someone. So I said, yeah, sure. So she sat at the table, she got some paper out, she folded it neatly and started writing on it. She said, I don't know what to write. I said, well, who's it for? And she went, it's for you. I said, well, in that case, you better not tell me what you're going to write. So I said, okay. So anyway, she did it. And I was kind of loading the van up and things. And I came back in and she came to the door and she said, Daddy, She said, I've got something to give you. And I was like, guitar's in my hand at the time. I said, well, just give me 2 minutes. I said, we finish loading, I'll come in. Anyway, so I did. I came in. I said, right. I said, you wanted to show me? Yeah, I've got something I want to give you. And she was so excited. And it was beautiful. It was just this little card. And on the front, I think it just said, I love you so much. And then I opened it on the inside. It said, I love you all the way to the moon. And then I put her name, Sharia. It was beautiful. So I've kept it. The point is that she was so excited to be able to give her daddy something. Something that she had done herself and say, there you are. Well, that's what these crowns are. As we are before the throne, you get to go, Jesus, I've got something for you. It's the only time in Scripture that I can see that I've ever found that you and I have the opportunity to give something to our Savior. How are you going to feel if you are there with nothing to give? Can you imagine the sense of disappointment and loss and wasted opportunities when you didn't turn that sickness or that bereavement or that pain or that financial burden or whatever, that you didn't turn that around into something to glorify Him for which you are then rewarded in heaven. And you're standing before the throne and everybody else is laying their crowns. Bob will be there laying crowns. Margaret will be there laying her crowns for their faithfulness. Oh, I implore you this morning, don't lose the things that you have worked for. Verse 11 goes on and says that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. First Chronicles, this great declaration by David, after the work for the temple was completed in terms of laying everything aside, getting it ready. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own we have given thee. You see, everything we give to God is only because of what He's already given us. So what do? With our crowns? We cast them before the throne. What happens to them? Well, we're told in Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and Him that sat upon it. Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Notice, many crowns. Those are the crowns that we've given Him. They're acts of love, acts of worship that He's carrying. It's like me holding that card that Sharia made for me this morning with real fatherly pride that my daughter gave this to me. And Jesus at the second coming will wear those crowns, not because He needs to wear something, but because He's proud to wear something that His children have given Him. And He had a name written that no man knew but Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. So we are rewarded with crowns. We'll cast those crowns before the throne. Jesus will receive and wear the crowns we give Him. What's the significance? Well, however great our reward, Jesus receives the glory. We will not be able to brag about what we've done through eternity, nor is that the point of this, nor will we want to. Once the crowns are cast down, we're all the same, sinners saved by grace. But that's our one opportunity to give something back to Jesus. And that will never be taken away from you. Never taken away the fact that you were able to give something to Jesus because of the way you have lived now in these days through the trials and the things that we are going through. And today is our opportunity to do this. What's the significance of the crowns? Well, they're representative of every time you wanted to quit the race, but you didn't. They're representative of every time you faced temptation, but that you didn't give in. Representative of every time You've had the opportunity to talk to someone about Christ. And let me remind you of Spurgeon's words. He says, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. The representative of your faithfulness in ministry and representative of your looking for his return. So what's our response? Well, the crown of incorruption. It speaks of a disciplined Christian life with no compromise. Training, working hard, being committed. The crown of life is overcoming temptation. Crown of rejoicing, winning souls for Christ. The crown of glory, faithful in ministry. And the crown of righteousness, again, looking for his coming. Those who are set apart for him. Just to close, Colossians chapter 1. Again, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this is the whole point, that we understand what God's will is. Through all of the things that we go through and challenges we face, God's will is our sanctification. That is what's stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. What is God's will? What is the will of God? Our sanctification. That we be set apart. Why do we go through trials? So that we're set apart. So that we're made ready for our master. Like those stones for the temple that were readied in the quarry before they were taken up to Jerusalem. All the chipping and the hammering was done there so that they were then brought and just laid in place. That's what's going on right now, our sanctification, being set apart. And then also another statement of God's will is our gathering all in one. That's what God is going to do, bring everything together, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, bonds and free, all brought together in one. There's an individual setting apart and there's a corporate setting apart. We're to be set apart as individuals and set apart as the church. So that which was begun in Eden, God's walk with man, will be for eternity. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Notice, fruitful in every good work. That's what we're to be. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened. We need that. With all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. How can you suffer with joy? Because you know what's coming. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this series, this time over these last 3 weeks, we've been able to look at these things, to be reminded that there is an inheritance awaiting the saints. It's something so wonderful that we can't really get our head around just how incredible it will be. And these are days where we are laying up our treasure in heaven, where our good work is being accomplished, and it will bring reward. The talents that you have given us, those things that we bear, Lord, may we turn into fruitfulness. May we invest them spiritually to see a return that brings glory to you. So that before the throne, we will be able to lay those crowns before you and say, Abba, Father, we love you. Jesus, our Savior, we love you. Stir our hearts, we pray, in regard to these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.